like to start with a question for you this morning and invite you just to call out any answer that comes to mind. What first comes to your mind when you hear the word persecution? Where's your mind go first? China. China, okay. First century, okay. Being shut up, okay. What else?
Pain,
yeah. Others?
Fear,
okay. My mind naturally goes first to like prison and gladiators and lions, execution, beatings. That's where my mind goes first. And the church is not experiencing that in America, nor do I think we're likely to in the near future. What we are experiencing is increasing societal marginalization as more and more powerful voices seek to eliminate our voice, seek to eliminate our influence. And it might actually surprise some of you to learn, I'm going to just quote an author here, most persecution is not violence. Instead, it's a squeeze of Christians in five spheres of life: private, family, community, national, and church. Actually, even in the first century, most Christians were not imprisoned or beaten or killed. Some were, and it was horrific, and there was the threat of it over many, but most did not experience that. However, the normal Christian experience was to be devalued, to be overlooked, to be shouted down, to be slandered, pushed to the fringe, ostracized, left out, trampled, rejected, misrepresented, and ridiculed. In short, it was normal to be marginalized. And marginalization is one form of persecution. I'm not going to use the word persecution a whole lot because of the connotation it carries of imprisonment and beatings and executions. I'm going to use the word marginalization, but it is a form of suffering for the gospel. One theologian defined persecution this way. He says, persecution is the suffering or pressure, it can be mental, moral, or physical, which authorities, individuals, or crowds inflict on others, especially for opinions or beliefs, with a view to their subjection by recantation or silencing, or in extreme resorts, execution. In a nutshell, persecution is the societal marginalization of believers with a view to eliminating their voice and influence. And that is increasing in America. It's increasing in America. Marginalization of the church is ever and ever more present reality. And so the question that we're asking in this series is, how should we respond? We're going to be looking over these next coming weeks at three keys to living with confidence in a hostile culture. And the three keys that we're going to look at, we're going to spend some weeks on each key. The first key is having a biblical mindset. The second key is spiritual formation, like what spiritual rhythms actually get our heart to the place to where we can live freely from that biblical mindset, from a place of love and joy and peace. And then the third key that we're going to get to, and we'll spend the most time here, it's our missional focus. It's what are the actions that we are going to take? What's it look like for us to, instead of being ruled by fear or ruled by anger, what's it look like for us to be proactive, knowing that the church is not losing just because we're marginalized? The gospel continues to advance, and so what's it look like for us to take a stand? How do we respond to a hostile culture? So this morning, we are going to look at key number one. Key number one is the biblical mindset, and we're going to be, the main emphasis this morning is about living confidently when marginalized, and the first key is that this requires a biblical mindset. I'd like to credit a book that's heavily influenced this week and next week. It's a book called Prepare by Paul Nyquist, and I quote from this book multiple times today, and I didn't want to keep saying, as the book says, so I'm just letting you know, if you are impressed by anything today, give God the glory and give the credit to this book. This is my, I'm not plagiarizing if I tell you that I'm using some of the source materials that is allowed for pastors to do. This is a great book, by the way, if you want to get it, that the middle chapters really helped inspire this week and next week. And so we're starting with biblical mindset, and I suspect that as we go today, some of you are going to realize that biblical mindset's actually not where you would like to start. And maybe you're a little disappointed that this is where I began, because you're thinking, Barry, let's get it done. I'm stirred up right now. Let's take some action. There's hostility against us. Man, I'm ready. I'm ready to go out guns blazing. And what I'd like to say to you this morning, hang in for the whole series. Don't quit on me. I'm going to push some buttons today. I might step on some toes in these initial weeks. We're going to get to action, and that matters. But this biblical mindset foundation is absolutely crucial, because without a biblical mindset, you are either going to live without confidence. In other words, you'll be hiding, you'll be keeping quiet, you'll be on the defensive, you'll be hurt over in the corner. Without the biblical mindset, you're either going to have no confidence, or you're going to have misdirected confidence. And you're going to have actions and attitudes that are motivated by anger. Your actions are going to be motivated by your anxiety. Your actions will be motivated maybe by arrogance, or maybe by depression. In some ways, we run the risk of looking like the disciples in the garden. Remember the disciples in the garden? When they knew something was going wrong and they were all telling Jesus, no, we're with you to the end. They had a genuine love of God. But as soon as the pressure came, some of them were missing confidence and others misdirected their confidence. And so Peter, he's ready. Like, this is wrong. There's hostility against Christ. And he grabs his sword and he's cutting off an ear. He's ready to respond to the hostility. He's ready to take his stand for Jesus. It wasn't because he didn't love God. But his lack of the proper mindset caused his zeal to be misdirected, and it ended up leading to a betrayal. Some of the other disciples, they didn't understand what was going on either, and so their confidence was just completely missing, and so they fled. And I'm concerned that when I look at the broader church in America, a lot of what I see kind of looks like either the disciples that are hiding and keeping quiet, or the church's response to marginalization frequently looks like Peter. We're going to cut off people's ears. We see our enemies, and I got a sword. And the motivation is coming from anger, not from love. There's actions that are flowing from fear and not from peace. It seems like frequently, politically, what the church is maybe most after is the prospect of power, not necessarily trying to know Christ better. Like, maybe there's more of a focus on material reward than spiritual reward. And a lot of that is natural American independent sort of thinking, but not every American value is a biblical value. And some of the biblical values are counterintuitive. And so as we look this week and next week at a biblical mindset, I'm going to share with you four counterintuitive principles of a biblical mindset. And today we're going to look at the first two. Next week we'll look at the second two. The two we're going to look at today is first, that marginalization is normal, not strange. And second, marginalization calls for love, not anger. First counterintuitive principle of a biblical mindset is that marginalization is normal, not strange. It's our norm to teach line by line through large sections of Scripture, and I'd say about 75% of the time we have one text, and the main point of the message is the main point of that text. This series is not that. This series, we're going to be looking at a broader perspective at Scripture, and so we're going to look at a number of different passages today. And so as we look at this first point, marginalization is normal, not strange. We see this clearly in 1 John 3:13 when he says, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." What he's saying here is that the world's beliefs and values, they're actually antagonistic to God. The world doesn't tolerate us, actually. Even though toleration is supposedly a high value of our society, toleration is not extended to Christians, and despite cultural claims to the contrary, Christians are the hated, not the haters, according to Scripture. Now, just a quick caveat here. The first part of today's message might feel like I'm setting things up so that it's us versus them. In fact, even when you watch our video trailer, it might seem like it's us versus the world. Actually, it's us versus principalities and powers of darkness. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. But behind the systems of the world, there's a demonic influence. And actually, when John talks about the world in his writings, he's referring not primarily to individuals, but the system of beliefs and values that exists behind the world's political systems and cultural values. And so yes, there is an us against them when it comes to us and the spiritual forces of darkness. But as we're going to see, we are for people. And we're not trying to make it us versus them. We're trying to reach people. We're trying to love people. So if this first point seems to be setting up here's us, there's them, and never the twain shall meet, that's not my intent. To hang on, by the time we get to the end of the message, you'll see that that's not where we are headed. So this question then that naturally arises from reading that the world hates us is why? Why does the world hate us? I mean, I'm nice. I help people. I pay my taxes. I usually recycle. You know, I respect people that have different opinions than me. I respect people's right to choose their beliefs and choose their values. And in fact, I will do good to people that are very different than me if I'm given the opportunity. And I would imagine that many of you in this room feel the same way. So why is it then that marginalization is normal for Christians? Well, the first text that we're going to dig into in detail today is in John chapter 15, and Jesus explains here why marginalization is normal for Christians, and what we're going to see first is that we are marginalized because we're different. Look with me at John chapter 15, starting in verse 18. Jesus says, if the world hates you, and actually in the context here, that word if is basically since the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you, he says. Now notice this next sentence. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But we're different. But because you're not of the world, he says, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So the world does love some. The world loves its own, Jesus says. In other words, the world loves those who embrace its values. But those who are different, those who are not of the world, those who do not conform to the values of the world, those people will be marginalized. In fact, Jesus says plainly that we are not from the world. We are from God who chose us out of the world. And that's why he says, therefore, the world hates us. D.A. Carson writes, raw secularism, greedy materialism, immoral special interest groups seeking privilege or alternative lifestyles which are biblically indefensible, all with one accord resent the Christian who stands up and lovingly insists, thus says the Lord. John writes in his letter, 1 John 4:6, he says, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. The world will not listen to us. Despite claims to the contrary, the world is not inclusive. The world is intolerant of those who are different, and Christians are different. We are marginalized because we're different. Well, Christ goes on and gives more details. Not only are we marginalized because we're different, but we're marginalized because we bear Christ's name. Continuing on in John 15, look at verse 20. Jesus goes on to say, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But he knows that's not going to be our common experience. And listen to what he says next, verse 21. All these things they will do to you, all these persecutions, they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. The world doesn't hate us primarily for who we are or what we've done. It hates us primarily because of the name that we bear and what that name stands for. It hates us because we have identified with Christ and we are not going to be treated differently than he was. Now, in many ways, this doesn't really make sense. I mean, if you think about it, we could expect to be hated if we identified with a serial killer. I identify with Ted Bundy. Okay, that makes sense that there would be some hatred there. We could expect hatred from the world if we said, you know, I identify with Adolf Hitler and the Nazi Party. That makes sense. But to be hated because we identify with Jesus? I mean, the guy who healed people, the one who had compassion for them, the one who took the 5 loaves and 2 fish and fed thousands of people. Why does our identification with Jesus bring hate? But it does. We're marginalized because we bear Christ's name, and then Christ explains ultimately why bearing his name brings the hate when he, in verse 22, he shows we are marginalized ultimately because we expose sin. We're marginalized because we expose sin. Look at verse 22. Jesus says, if I had not come and spoken to to the world, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Verse 24, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. And now what he's not saying here is, if I hadn't come and told the truth, nobody would have been guilty. If that's what he was saying, I'd be like, God, why don't you just stay away? That way no one's guilty. No, what he's saying is our awareness of our guilt gets greatly heightened when he comes and points it out. He's like, that's what I did. I came and I pointed out, and they couldn't run from the fact that they were guilty. What he's saying is that light exposes the darkness. In fact, we see this earlier in John chapter 3. He says, the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. And so in John 3, we see that here's Christ, he's the light, and his words and his actions expose the world's wickedness. And what's the response of the world? Rather than repent when the light exposes their darkness, they hate. The world hates. The world hates the light. The world hates anyone who is of the light. And so it hated Jesus, and the world hates us because Jesus continues to shine a spotlight on sin through the words and actions of the church. The church shines with the light of Christ. It exposes the deeds of darkness, but the world hates that. When I was growing up, we lived in a house on Wellington Place, and in our backyard, we had a couple large logs. And every so often, we'd go into the back, and they were kind of dug into the ground, and I would flip one over. And as soon as I flipped over these logs, there's just all kinds of insects under there, and they would just go crazy, trying to get away from the light. All of a sudden, these worms are squirming, and centipedes are running, and we call them roly-polies, and everyone's just frantic. Hated the fact that they just got exposed. And I think there's a similar response when deeds of darkness are revealed. So we got the world saying, go find your own truth. And then the floodlight of God flips over the log, shines on them, saying, Jesus is the truth. And the world goes crazy. Insects scurrying everywhere. The world says, true authenticity comes from looking within. Well, then the light of Jesus comes, flips over the log, and says, no, true authenticity comes by living according to divine design. And there's fury and action and reaction, and put that log back. We don't want this light. We've got God saying that sex is for marriage between a man and a woman. And the world's like, no way. God says grace is given to the humble. Well, the world hates that because the world says fight to get ahead. Don't let anyone stop you. God says riches are a snare. And the world says, no, money is the goal. It hates the spotlight. It hates the, just put the log back down. Let us stay in darkness. The world hates having evil revealed. In fact, the world hates even the notion of evil. So the analogy I'm using of light and darkness, the world would reject this analogy outright because they'd say, no, we're not the ones in darkness. It would say that Christians are the ones in darkness. And in fact, I read about a talk show where someone was being interviewed about Adolf Hitler and the host called him evil. And the person being interviewed is like, I don't know that, I'm not really comfortable using that word. Like, we don't know what shaped him, and we don't know where he's coming from, and, you know, he was living. So even the idea that evil could exist is increasingly being dismissed and is increasingly being seen as itself evil. Not only does the world disagree with what we define as evil, the world is increasingly even unwilling to agree that there is evil except the evil of the church. Of course, the church is evil. So it hates us, marginalizes us. We're marginalized because we expose sin. And so what this means for us, and the reason I started here is I want you to understand what 1 Peter 4:12 says is totally true, and you need to realize this. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Marginalization is normal, not strange. Now, in America, it's a bit strange to us because in America, we have experienced relative religious freedom for, you know, 250 years or so. So we tend to think that that's normal when actually that freedom makes us an outlier. To quote one author, the World Evangelical Fellowship estimates 200 million Christians live under a daily threat of imprisonment or torture. Twice as many, so 400 million, reside where laws discriminate against them. Persecution is the global norm. Americans are the anomaly. And so for us, living in a culture with strong Judeo-Christian roots, we tend to expect that our lives will be marked by general prosperity and societal acceptance. And so to us, marginalization is strange, but biblically, this is actually reversed. Biblically, and the testimony of church throughout history and the church throughout the world is that marginalization is normal, not strange. And the reason we need to understand this is when we look at the kind of the trajectory of society right now, it can be very easy for us to think that the church is losing. And if we think that somehow God's losing, how are we going to live with confidence? And what I'd like to hear you to hear this morning is from the perspective of the Bible, being marginalized is no reason to lose confidence. Being marginalized is no reason to think that the church is somehow going backwards. God has a plan for that gospel to spread from those 12 disciples to 120 into the room to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, and nothing's been able to stop it. Marginalization has been the norm, and it has never stopped the church. In fact, usually the church has been the most healthy when it's been the most marginalized. Marginalization, according to Scripture, is normal, not strange. But something in us just screams in reaction to this. I feel it, you feel it. When suffering unjustly, like every bone in my body starts to protest. We want to fight back. And like Peter did, I want the sword. Someone's ear is about to be removed. We want those who have wronged us to experience the same pain that we've experienced. Their pain needs to equal our pain. We want to counter hostility with anger. But God comes along. How dare he? And calls us to respond to hostility with love. And that's the second counterintuitive principle about marginalization. First, we saw that marginalization is normal, not strange. And second, we see that marginalization calls for love, not anger. Now, I'd like you to do a little thought experiment right now. I'm actually going to ask you to close your eyes and keep them closed until I finish reading a scripture. And what I want you to do is picture your opposition, or just think of groups or people that you would consider to be your enemy. It might be someone who is hostile towards your political party. It might be someone who's hostile to your response to Black Lives Matter. Maybe it's someone who's hostile to your definition of marriage, or your understanding of racism, or your view of tolerance. Maybe it's someone who's hostile to your view of sexuality. And I just want to ask you, do these words from Jesus match your current response? Just keep your eyes closed and listen to what Jesus says. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In other words, pain for pain. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. And he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? You can open your eyes now. And I just would ask you, how biblical has been your response to marginalization? And not just your response, I'd ask you this. How biblical is your preferred news source or your preferred Twitter feed? Are you hearing about love for those who are different? Are you hearing about blessing those who are different? Or are you so accustomed to your political party's platform, or not just politics, are you so accustomed to a certain voice that it seems right that they're attacking and slandering, and we almost can barely even see how far we are from what God is calling us to. According to Jesus, we're not to demonstrate antagonism, but love. Like love, that's what we show family. Love is what we show to friends. Love seeks the best for someone. Love sacrifices for someone. But an enemy, I mean, an enemy by definition is one who's not loved. By definition, the enemy is those who are hostile. And Jesus says of those people who are not loved and don't love us, he says of those who are hostile to us, who persecute us, who marginalize us, we are to seek their highest good. That's what he says. We are to pray for them. We're to seek God's blessing in their life. In fact, both Paul and Peter talk about blessing our enemies. Love responds to hostility with blessing. So marginalization calls for love, not anger. What's love look like? In part, it looks like blessing. Love responds to hostility with blessing. So Paul envisions this awkward situation where a believer encounters an opponent. A believer encounters a persecutor. A believer encounters this hostile enemy. And how is the believer supposed to respond? Romans 12:14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless. Do not curse them. He says bless them twice. To bless someone is to ask that God would touch them with divine favor. It's not only that we refrain from retaliation. It's not only that we forgive. He's saying that we actively seek their good. And this is one of the most revolutionary concepts in the New Testament. It is totally not an American value. And if you look at the American political landscape, you're going to find almost none of this. But it is a biblical value. This is a value of God's kingdom. Bless them. And then he says, do not curse them. In other words, he's saying, don't seek punishments. When we bless someone, we're seeking God's favor on their life. If we curse someone, we're seeking God's punishment on their life. And Paul's saying here, we are not to seek their demise. In fact, he goes on in verse 17 to say, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all, he says. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Listen to this. See if your political party commentators are talking like this at all. Verse 20. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Paul says God is going to deal with persecutors in his perfect timing. It's God's business, not ours. What's our business? Our business is to bless our enemy, to feed them, to use our money to do good to them, to use our time on their behalf, to overcome evil with good. Now, I know what's probably arising in some of you. Barry, we can't just do nothing. Are you saying we just stand by and let evil completely overcome us? Like, aren't we supposed to be proactive in some way? And actually, when we get to missional focus, we're going to spend a whole lot of time talking about that. But before we go there, I want to ask you this. Do you have God's heart? Do you have God's heart? Because if you are not actively loving your enemies and you're not actively blessing your enemies, I'm actually not all that interested in talking to you about how you'd like to cut off the ear of your opposition. If we don't have God's heart first, then we're operating out of the Peter mindset. And the Peter mindset loves God, but the actions were misaligned and ultimately didn't serve God's purposes, and he found himself fleeing. We don't have to be Peter. Let's get God's heart first, and then when we talk about the appropriate actions to take, and there are appropriate actions for us to take, it'll be motivated properly. It'll be flowing from love. It'll be flowing from gospel truth. It may be that you're here and you're thinking, okay, we're reading about those verses, but those verses were written back in the first century, and things were different then. And I would say not so fast and not so different. Christians, when Paul wrote and Peter wrote both, they faced this rapidly changing environment in the Roman Empire. They had actually enjoyed, because of their association with Judaism, they had enjoyed a measure of tolerance and acceptance. But with Nero's rise to the throne, that had evaporated. And very quickly, it came to be replaced with slander and persecution. And get this, see if this sounds familiar. Society not only resented the message of Christianity, but increasingly, it actually resented the very presence of Christians. Christians, they just didn't conform to the rest of society. The rest of the society was enjoying all kinds of drinking, all kinds of immorality, and that was commonplace. And so the Christians, since they wouldn't join in, they were considered, see if this sounds familiar, they were considered to be odd, they were considered to be narrow, they were considered to be judgmental, and they were considered to be deserving of societal punishment. And so eventually Nero began killing Christians. So it's very similar back then, but even worse. And yet, even into that situation, Paul comes and says, bless. And then when we read Peter's letter, Peter says the same. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called. Don't answer blows with blows. Don't answer insults with insults. Instead, look to heaven and lovingly ask for God's gracious and abundant blessing to fall on your enemy. then you look like your father, who makes his rain to fall on the just and on the unjust. And if we keep reading in Peter, he gives us one reason that this is so powerful. So marginalization calls for love, not anger. Love responds to hostility with blessing. And one reason that's so powerful, love invites gospel inquiry. Love invites gospel inquiry. One of the most powerful ways to reach persecutors, if you really want to make a difference in the world, here's where it starts. One of the most powerful ways to reach persecutors for the gospel, it's through our response. A righteous response actually opens doors for the gospel. Look at what Peter says as we continue on 1 Peter 3, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Next week, we're going to talk about being blessed. Very important week. I'm going to just put that thought in your pocket. He goes on to say, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And here's what he says next. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. In other words, they're going to see something in you. And they're going to want to ask, what's going on? And then when you explain, he says, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So having a good conscience is a big part of your gospel witness. So if you attack the Capitol building and then want to talk about Jesus, your conscience isn't fully in the right place. But if we have a good conscience and we're doing this with gentleness and respect and people see us bearing up well under slander, we're going to have an opportunity for the gospel. Peter mentions here, always being prepared, because when we respond to persecution in a godly manner, blessing instead of cursing, others are going to notice. And not only are they going to notice, Peter says they will ask about it. Like, they are going to ask us. We won't have to initiate. They're going to bring it up because they're either curious or sometimes because they're furious, but they're going to ask because they can tell that we're different. I'm just concerned that the church doesn't look that different. I'm concerned that no matter what political party you're, that none of us look like Christ, that ultimately we kind of look the same, attacking, hostile, only doing good to our own. We should look different. Deep inside, when we look different, they're going to want to know why we act as we do when we're unjustly treated. And so we should be ready, Peter says, to give a reason for the hope that's in us. Some people are going to ask this question sincerely, and you're going to have a golden opportunity for a spiritual conversation with an unbeliever. And when you have that conversation, it's really important that your heart is prepared so that you're not speaking out of anger, you're not speaking out of fear, you're not speaking out of hostility. You are speaking from gentleness and respect, knowing that this person also was created in God's image. This person you're talking to also needed Christ to die for them. Because they're broken just as you were broken. And so love responds to hostility with blessing. Marginalization calls for love, not anger. And the ability of God's people to turn marginalization into opportunities for the gospel, it depends on us embracing this principle. That's why we're starting here. We're going to get to actions. But we got to get love happening first. We got to get the attitude of blessing others happening first. Because God's strategy for advancing the gospel, it looks very different. I don't want to give too many details. It looks very different than much of the Christian political emphasis. And just staying general, because we can land on different sides on many of these things. So my goal is not to promote a certain political agenda. But I do want to say this. If the key, according to Scripture, is to bless our enemies, serve those who are hostile to us, do good to those who hate us, and show compassion, then much of what's happening in Christian politics that's supposedly going to save America is actually opposite to God's kingdom blueprint. And so the question I want to ask you this morning is, will you follow God's blueprint? Will you take a different approach to what it looks like to do good, a different approach to what it looks like to overcome evil? And I know what I'm calling you to right now can sound impossible. In fact, even when the words come out of my own mouth, one of the first thoughts is, how can I actually love when I'm being marginalized? How can I love and mean it? That sounds impossible. And what I would like to just share with you at this point is that we have such hope in Christ. In fact, I was almost overwhelmed in my office this morning when I was just thinking about the good news about Jesus and who he is and how he speaks into this issue in so many different ways. Like, so for starters, his life is the model for our love. We read in 1 Peter 2, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And so he came. He's not asking us to do something that he didn't do. He's not calling us to do something he won't walk out himself. He's saying, I showed you the way. I showed you what it looks like when politics are against you. I showed you the heart attitude to take on. His life is our model. And now if it stopped there, we would just be kind of condemned and depressed, because what we look at when we look into our own lives, like, well, I've already blown it. Like, this isn't the way I've been living. Well, the good news of Jesus starts to kick in here, because the death of Christ is the forgiveness for our failure. So where we didn't live up to his perfect model, when we aspire to it and we don't quite get there, or maybe we're far from getting there, the good news continues, because his death is our forgiveness. God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Christ died to forgive you for your failure to love. Christ died to forgive you for the hostility in your heart when you think of your opponents. The one who could have rightly marginalized us didn't. Do you realize this? God is the one who could have rightly marginalized us, but he didn't. In fact, Jesus came and he was marginalized by the Father so that we never would be. The death of Christ is the forgiveness for your failure. And then the righteousness of Christ, that's the grade for your report card. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And the way I like to explain this, some of you have heard me say this before, is that Jesus came and traded report cards with us. He says, I see that your failure to love your enemy has earned you an F. I see that it's earned you hanging on a cross. Here, take my report card. I'll take yours. I lived perfectly. I loved my enemies perfectly. I never reviled back when I was reviled. I'll take your F. I'll go to the cross. I'll hang on the cross for the failing grade of your report card. And here, take mine. You can have my A. And we actually get the reward for his A, where his righteousness is credited to us. But it's not just that we have forgiveness and a righteousness, but our life looks nothing like our report card. The grace of Christ begins to serve as an impetus for our efforts, and the Spirit of Christ is the power for our progress. 2 Corinthians 3:18, the Lord, listen to this, oh, I love this. The Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image. As Paul says in Romans 6, we are no longer enslaved to sin. You don't only trade report cards and then stay the old you. The power of the Spirit takes up residence in you and begins to transform you. And so over time, we begin to look more and more like Jesus, even though on our own, we would have no power to be able to love our enemies. And his grace just gives impetus to our efforts. Those who have soaked in the mercy of God are those that who have his mercy to give others. As we soak in the love of God, his love transforms us so that we are able to give it. When we soak in the good news of the gospel, it unlocks our hearts. When we soak in the good news of the gospel, it transforms our heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. It inspires us to live like Christ. And then by the power of the Spirit, we become more and more like Christ. So yes, it's impossible for you to be able to love love your enemies, but no, it's not impossible because of the Spirit of God inside of you. There's hope. When you think, I could never do that, Paul says, yes, you can. You're no longer a slave to sin. You now belong to righteousness. You can say yes to the things of God, and the Spirit of God will make it an increasing reality in your heart. And then ultimately, the day comes back, even though we never got perfect, where the return of Christ ends up being the reward for our victories. God looks down and he sees those battles you're fighting. He sees you, yes, he sees you fail, but he sees that you've got a yes in your heart to the things of Jesus, and you're trying to love your enemies, and you're taking steps, and when you fall down and you blow, you get back up, and you're determined to try to love like Christ, and you keep coming to God, asking for help, asking to be transformed, and even though you never made it all the way to Christ-likeness in this life, you did win some victories. You did win some progress, and God comes down and says, I love that. I love that yes in your heart for the things of my son. I'm going to reward you for it. Matthew 5, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Matthew 19, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake, and that's part of marginalization, your own family can turn against you. Your employers might turn against you. It might affect the way you live. It might affect your wage. It might affect your social standing. When we leave those things because of the name of Christ, because we identify with him, he says, no one who's done that will fail to receive 100-fold. And will inherit eternal life. Many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. God rewards those who are faithful and who go through persecution for the sake of his name. And so I want you to know that there is hope and there is power to enable you to love even in this hostile political climate. And eventually when we talk about spiritual formation, we're going to talk about spiritual rhythms that enable us to lean into God in such a way that we are living from a place of love, joy, and peace, even in the face of hostility. So that's coming. But for this morning, I want you to take on the attitude, okay, marginalization, maybe it's strange to us in America, but it's not strange according to Scripture. Doesn't mean that we're losing. Doesn't mean I should have no confidence. What it calls for is the attitude of love. And this is part of how the gospel goes forth. This is part of the mission of the church. It's part of how we shine brightly as we do not respond to hostility with hostility. We respond to hostility with blessing. Amen. I'd like to invite you to close your eyes. I'm just going to invite you right now to do some business with God. Because if you're like me, this has been a bit of a wake-up call. Looking at, once again, even though I've read these verses before, it's still jarring, so countercultural, how we are to respond to our enemies, and it's jarring almost every time I read this. And so I just encourage you to come to God right now and say, God, I just talk to him in your heart. God, I repent for the hostility in my heart towards those who attack my values. I repent that I've been wanting to fight fire with fire. God, I repent that I've not taken on your attitude of blessing my enemies, seeking good for them, seeking to pray for them. I repent that I've actually been more like Peter. And maybe I've chopped off more than an ear. There are some people with no legs and no arms out there. And God, by the power of your Spirit, I commit to pursue the path of love. Tell them. I ask that resolve right now in your heart that you're going to live according to God's kingdom blueprint. God, we resolve, but if it's only man-centered resolve, it's not going to go anywhere. We need your Spirit to empower us. So, Lord, thank you for the desire in our heart. Like, we want to live your ways, but when we look inside, it's like, man, I don't know if I can do it. So that's where we're looking to you for strength. Would your gospel unlock our hearts? Would your goodness lead us ever increasingly into freedom from sin so that we can live wholeheartedly for righteousness. And God, would you move us from a place where we grit our teeth and do it to a place where we are doing this from delight, because your mercy has so transformed us. Your grace has so remade us that we are entirely new. And then God, would you use us to transform our city? Would you use us to transform our nation? God, would you use us to be a light on a hill, the city on a hill? And God, we want to overcome evil with good. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.